Spitfin 2 and 3 deaths per 100,000 in 2020. Regarding children's increased mortality rate, Stephen Wolf, the lead author of JAMAA paper and director emeritus of the Center on Society and Health at Virginia Commonwealth University, put it quite succinctly. This is the first time in my career that I have ever seen an increase in pediatric mortality. It's always been declining in the United States for as long as I can remember. Now it's increasing at a magnitude that has not occurred for at least half a century. The paper notes that this goes far beyond the stereotypes of Americans having poor eating habits or other unhealthy addictions. It found that American children are less likely to live to age 5 than children in other high-income countries. It continues stating that even Americans with healthy behaviors, for example, those who are not obese and do not smoke, appear to have higher disease rates than their peers in other countries. The researchers cataloged what they described as the U.S. health disadvantage, which essentially means that just living in the country is worse for your health and makes you die younger than in other comparable countries. Given the recent environmental disaster in Ohio, where droves of carcinogenic chemicals were allowed to burn freely in the air and deposit into the soil, this may also be part of the explanation. The incident also has impacted the major metropolitan area and hometown of Cincinnati, Ohio. Additionally, right now, residents of one of the largest American cities, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, are being told to drink bottled water because more than 8,000 gallons of latex finishing solution spilled into Otter Creek in Bristol near Philadelphia on March 24th. Some of the chemicals in the spill include butyl acrylate, just as those released in Ohio. It seems that such environmental disasters are becoming more frequent. Perhaps the most baffling statistic, at least for a non-American, is that since 2020, gunfire has been the leading cause of death for children and young adults in the U.S., surpassing even car crashes, which had previously topped the list. Almost 20% of all deaths of Americans aged 1 to 18 who died in the past 3 years were gun-related. Compared to other countries in the Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development, OECD, the United States is the only country where guns are the leading cause of death for people in this age bracket. No other nation even has it in the top four. Be it the stereotypical bad eating habits and endemic obesity, interestingly, frequent environmental disasters, or the scourge of gun violence, there is indeed a disadvantage to simply existing in the U.S. As a consequence, more and more young Americans are looking to settle down in other countries rather than wait for lawmakers to actually do something to protect people from these dangers. In the end, whether it's Republicans sounding the alarm over the opioid crisis and rising drug deaths, or Democrats shouting themselves hoarse about the need for stricter gun laws to curb the disastrous gun death stats, what most of them are interested in, first and foremost, is scoring points against each other. Actually, helping their constituents comes as an afterthought.
asked Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio, and you're listening to The Last Savior. I am Beta, the host of today's episode, and here with me is Dr. Karami, the expert of today's discussion. Assalamu alaikum, Doctor.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
In this episode, we're going to talk more about the signs of the reappearance of Imam, peace be upon him. And among all these signs, we chose the story of Sufyani in the last episode, a recent episode. We were talking about this personality, this negative personality, actually. And up to here, we got to know that he will be killed and there will be a fight between Imam and this personality. And you didn't mention something that what is the duration of these accidents from the start of the disobedience of this person to the last part of this story?
We talked about the movement and revolt of Sufyani beginning from establishing himself in the Levant, and then the conflict of Qirqisia, attacking Iraq, attacking Medina, and finally being killed by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam or his army. Now, according to some narrations, the movement of Sufyani altogether will be for 15 months, six of which would be for conquering the lands that he's going to attack. In one narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is quoted as saying, and this is an authentic narration quoted by Nu'mani in his Al-Ghiba, page 310, Hadith 1. The Imam says, As-Sufyani min al-Mahtum. We said that this phrase, min al-Mahtum, is referring to the fact that this is one of the definite signs which will for sure happened before the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. There is no change. Other signs which are not mahtum, which are not definite, they are not that, definite signs, meaning that there might be a change regarding those signs. But as Sufyani min al-Mahtum, Sufyani is one of the definite signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and may Allah hasten his reappearance. Min awwal khurujihi ila akhirih 15 shahran, from the beginning of his movement until the end of it would be 15 months. Sittata ashhurin yuqatilu fiha, for 6 months he will fight. So according to these narrations, 6 months is spent for fighting the people. Yes. And then we have other narrations referring to the fact that he will rule over the conquered places for 9 months. So altogether it would be 15 months. Yeah. For example, we have some narrations in Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, page 316, Hadith number 14. Also in Al-Ghiba by Nu'mani, page 311, Hadith number 3. For example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is quoted as saying, فَإِذَا مَلِكَ الْكُوَرَ الْخَمْسِ, when Sufyani conquers the five places, five regions that I mentioned in one of the first episodes, then he will rule over them for 9 months.
Here you name a source for searching in Mahtaviyat right now. Could you please tell me the name of the book and the author, please?
You know, the book of Al-Ghiba is the title of a couple of books about the occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Al-Ghiba means occultation. So some of the Shia scholars have titled their names out of this doctrine of occultation, Al-Ghiba. And there are two famous books written by two Shia scholars. Mm-hmm. One of them is Sheikh At-Tusi and the other is Nu'mani. So when we say Al-Ghiba, we need to specify whether we mean Al-Ghiba written by Sheikh At-Tusi or Al-Ghiba written by Nu'mani. And both of them are among the great Shia scholars of theology and hadith.
Thank you for actually introducing one of the biggest sources for searching in this actual content. If you do agree with me, let's go for a short break, then we're going to come back to the controversial topic of today. Stay tuned, dear listeners.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. Mm-mm-mm.
Welcome back, this is Agora English Radio, and we're listening to The Last Savior. Up to here, we discussed about Sofiane, one of the signs of reappearance of the mom, peace be upon him, and all of the narrations and all of the things that were told here by Dr. Kermi was all, I don't know, document-based and were based on some narrations, hadith, and so on, which we have in this content. So, after this, we're going to talk about another sign of the reappearance of a mom, Qa'im, peace be upon him, which is Khasfe Baida, which I want you to elaborate these words and also the definition of that for us. Thank you.
Sure. So what is mentioned in the narrations is Al-Khasfe Bil Baida.
Yeah.
So it is consisting of two words, Al-Khasf, which means swallowing, and Baida is the name of a place between Mecca and Medina. So what is meant by this sign is that, based on the narrations which explain this topic, is that one of the armies of Sufyani, which is heading toward Mecca to kill Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, will be swallowed by the earth in the land called Baida.
Yeah.
So this is one of the miraculous signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and that is why, some people may argue that, okay, already we have the movement of Sufyani as one of the signs, and Al-Khasfe Bil Baida is related to one of the armies of Sufyani.
Mm-hmm.
So what is the reason it is mentioned independently as an independent sign for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam? There are a couple of points referring to the significance of Al-Khasfe Bil Baida. One of them is that, as I mentioned in the narrations, specifically, this sign is considered as one of the definite signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And the next point is that when we compare it to the other signs, it is somehow unique. Because, first of all, it is a miraculous phenomenon to consider that the earth will swallow army. So it is a miraculous aspect. Although we have another miraculous aspect, we will come to another sign for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and we call it Sayha, a call from the heaven. Later we'll talk about that. But the point is that there are some differences, because that call is only in the heaven and people may only hear that. But Al-Khasfe Bil Baida is occurring on the earth. Not only some people will witness that, but it is a kind of calamity befalling over some people, because some people will die. So the call in the heaven is just informing the people. But the event of Khasf is different in that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself is helping and supporting the people of the truth. So that is why when people try to go to Mecca and kill Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will protect the life of the Imam by this miraculous event and phenomenon. The other point referring to the significance of Al-Khasfe Bil Baida is that, and we'll talk about this later, we know that the call in the heaven is one of the signs for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Yes.
Which is trying to tell the people and inform the people about the reappearance of the Imam. But according to some narrations, there would be another call by Satan too, to somehow mislead the people.
Mm-hmm.
And we know that even in our time, we have different media when it comes to distinguishing between truth and false. Different media, they may try to show the truth otherwise. So according to some narrations, at that time too, there would be another call by the Satan. Satan here may refer to some of the today's technologies.
Yes.
So that is why the call in the heaven may be may not be that convincing for some of the people, because there might be a kind of confusion to distinguish between the truth and the false. But Al-Khasfu Bil-Bayda is so miraculous that no other person can imitate. So that call might be imitated by Satan and bad people. But when it comes to Al-Khasfu Bil-Bayda, it is a miraculous event that cannot be imitated and redone again by other people. So
no,
that is why it is referring to other points regarding the significance of this event.
Thank you. Thank you for your elaboration. So let's go for a short break, then we're going to come back. This is Arab English Radio, and you're listening to The Last Savior. Up to here, we were talking about another sign of the reappearance of Imam peace be upon him, which was Khasfu Bayda, which is one of the most interesting things I've ever heard to hear about the uprisings in the reappearance of the Imam, which is kind of miracle, and it has a miraculous side in it in this story, that it will swallow one of the armies of the Sufyan, which we talked about up to here. And you told me, there is also another thing about this, which there is a call from heaven for alerting other people about the reappearance of Imam. And also, at the dark side, we have the call of the Satan here, that may be in different forms in the future that we're not that much aware. But there is a kind of confusion and conflicting other people to actually listening to these calls, from one from heaven and the other from Satan. And that was all the summary about the things we've talked up to here. And we're all here to hear the rest of the story.
Sure. So that is why I said that Al-Khasfu Bil-Bayda is significant, because unlike the call in the heaven, it cannot be imitated by Satan or
exactly.
other people. I mean, the earth will swallow an army and no one can do it again regarding other people. And the last point regarding the significance of this sign, Al-Khasfu Bil-Bayda, is that it is very similar to the event related to Ashab al-Fil, or the people of the elephant.
Yeah.
Literally translating. In the history of Islam, or even before Islam, there was one army trying to
yes.
attack the Holy Kaaba. One army is the people of the elephant, Ashab al-Fil, led by Abraha. You know, the story is famous because there is a chapter in the Noble Book of Quran regarding that.
Mm-hmm.
And they were also killed by God through a miraculous way. I mean, this way
yeah.
that they were killed was not a normal way. I mean, being killed by those birds, carrying stones, and so on and so forth. So the event that we are talking about, Al-Khasfu Bil-Bayda, is very similar to that story. In that, first of all, the army of Sufyani, they are also trying to attack Kaaba, to attack Mecca. But this time, instead of Kaaba, they are trying to kill Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam.
Yeah.
Which means that in that time, Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam, is representing Kaaba, is representing monotheism. And so the same miraculous event takes place regarding this army, meaning that they will be killed through a miraculous event, which is Al-Khasfu Bil-Bayda. So this similarity between these two armies is showing another part of the significance of this time.
Yeah, it was really interesting for me to hear that. Thank you for your elaboration on this Al-Khasfu Bil-Bayda, which is more interesting for us than other uprisings and stories. But there is no doubt that there is the last savior here in the future for us. And there is a belief for that. And I think in modern world, having a belief in that is something really special that not all the people can do. Up to here, we've talked about some signs of this reappearance in different episodes. Thank you for being with me, Dr. Karimi.
My pleasure.
And thank you, dear listeners, for listening to us. Let's end this episode with this beautiful dua. Allahumma jalla waliyak al-faraj. May Allah Almighty hasten His reappearance. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring?
in the limelight.
Groups representing the U.S. military veterans have sued to demand information on hazardous materials at K2 base in Uzbekistan. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. The Pentagon has hidden information on uranium, nerve gas, and other hazardous materials that caused American troops to fall ill while stationed at an Uzbek military base in the early years of the war in Afghanistan, groups representing ex-soldiers have claimed in a lawsuit. The federal court lawsuit was filed recently in Connecticut, demanding that the Pentagon turn over its records on the toxins to which troops were exposed at Karshi Karbat Air Base, known as K2, during U.S. operations there from 2001 to 2005. At least 15,777 U.S. service members were deployed at the base, from which U.S. troop transports and airstrikes on targets in Afghanistan were staged. Kim Brooks, a board member for Stronghold Freedom Foundation, said recently at a press briefing in New Haven, Connecticut, "These K2 victims have been living with this truth inside their bodies for over 20 years, and many died as that toxic truth took them to their early graves. Yet we still do not know exactly what lurked in the air and water and the earth at K2. We do not know because the government refuses to release the records of the toxins found at K2. Brooks' husband, U.S. Army Lieutenant Colonel Timothy Brooks, died of a brain tumor at the age of 36 in 2004, less than 3 years after being stationed at K2. A preliminary study by the U.S. Army found in 2015 that K2 veterans were 5 times more likely than other troops to develop cancer. The contaminants allegedly included pools of black goo that caused troops to pass out. A U.S. Department of Defense spokesperson, contacted by ABC News, declined to comment on the lawsuit. The Pentagon has claimed it's doing a more in-depth investigation because the 2015 study was too limited to show a definitive link between K2 and serious illnesses. U.S. Senator Richard Blumenthal, a Connecticut Democrat who joined the plaintiff groups at a recent press conference, said the lawsuit shows the government's neglect and disregard for veterans. He added that the list of hazardous materials to which troops were exposed at K2 is staggering and the neglect is stunning. The lawsuit marks just the latest controversy over exposure of U.S. service members to carcinogens and other toxins. The Pentagon acknowledged last month that U.S. military pilots and ground crew members have contracted various types of cancer at abnormally high rates. In February, the U.S. Air Force expanded its investigation of cancer risks for troops stationed at the country's intercontinental ballistic missile ICBM bases. Veterans have claimed high rates of cancer, including non-Hodgkin lymphoma, among people who worked at ICBM bases. According to Wall Street Journal, a Pentagon study finds higher cancer risks among military pilots and ground crews. Military pilots and ground crews have fuel and maintain military aircraft are at higher risk for certain types of cancer than the general U.S. population, according to a study from the U.S. Department of Defense. The data was collected during a year-long study of nearly 900,000 members who either flew or serviced military aircraft from 1992 to 2017, the Pentagon said.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
This is A to Z. An introduction to an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, two types of fasting. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Salaamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. You are listening to A to Z on Islamic lifestyle. I'm Farhad, your host, and we are here together to practice to establish our life in piety. This month is a month of practicing piety and to practice to be one of the pious. So it's very important to understand the greatness of this opportunity. It's very important to understand that we have different types of fasting, and here we are to mention two of them, which is very important. The basic level of fasting is the fasting of the stomach. Stomach here is the symbol for physical desires of all types, food, drink and sexual desires. It is a level where the person refrains from the things mentioned in the list of muftarat we have in our books, things that are forbidden while fasting, things that invalidate the fast. That the 10 things are mentioned in our traditions and our fiqh book. But also by maintaining this level of fasting, people fulfill the duty of observing the fasting and protect themselves from the hellfire. This is the level which has been described in the famous hadith, as many are those from whom fasting was nothing but hunger and thirst. But there are another type of fasting which is above this type. And it is important to be mentioned. And I hope that we can gain the opportunity of elevating our fasting from fasting of a stomach to a second type, which is the moral level. So we have the stomach level and we have moral level against us. Okay, so here we are to talk about moral level of fasting, which is important to, as I said, which is very important to elevate our level of fasting to an upper level in order to make an excellent use of this opportunity, because this opportunity probably is not going to be repeated in the coming year, and maybe this is our last opportunity. So it's very important to make an excellent use. It's very important to do whatever we can, because we are going to pack our things for an everlasting life after our death. So it's very important. So bear with us in the next part to talk about moral level of fasting. Thank you for staying with us.
رمضان المستبين جاء بالنور المبين رمضان 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 القانتين.
Welcome back, dear brothers and sisters. You're listening to A to Z on Islamic lifestyle. I'm Farhad, and we are here to talk about different types of fasting. We talked about the first type, which is the fasting of the stomach, and this is the very first level. But we are here to talk about an upper level, and we are here to try and practice to elevate our fasting to an upper level. the upper level, we can name it as a moral level. This level is above the basic level. In this level, the person does not refrain from the things forbidden in the list of muftarat, those 10 things it is mentioned in our fiqh book, and he or she also refrains from wrong use of the other faculties of the body, such as tongue, the eyes, the hands, and feet. In the words of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, this is the fasting of the tongue and other limbs. When a person elevates his fast to a moral level, he has not only protected himself from the punishment, but also attained the reward, as we know, the sawab, promised by Allah. Referring to this level of fasting, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam says, fasting is not only about food and drink, that a person refrains from eating or drinking. In reality, when you fast, then your eyes, your ears, your tongue, your stomach, and your private parts must also fast. Restrain your hand and your private parts from haram, and mostly maintain silence except for something good. And not to be lenient towards your servant. Another example that shows us the difference between the basic level and the moral level of fasting is that of ghaibah, backbiting. We know that backbiting is haram and a prohibition greatly abhorred by Almighty Allah, but ghaibah is not in the list of muftarat that the Prophet said. But also the Prophet has said, the person who is fasting is in the state of worship even when he's sleeping on his bed, as long as not backbited a Muslim. What this prophetic statement says is that if you backbite a Muslim while fasting, your fast is technically still valid and you will not have to redo it or pay fidya or kafara for it or be punished for missing the fasting. However, by backbiting a Muslim, you have lost your extra benefit of this moral level, wherein even your state of sleep was considered an act of worship and your breathing was glorification of Allah. So it's very, very important to try to elevate our fasting from the first level to an upper level, which is moral level. And it is not possible only by practicing piety and know the aspects of piety and the features of being a pious, and practicing them and starting practicing it in this great month and continue for the rest of the year and the rest of our life. And I wish all gain tawfiq of practicing this level and elevating their fasting to this level. Thank you very much. Wish you the best.
Forgive me for everything I've done in the past, when everything was going so fast, and now I just can't go on.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir. Our email is english@irib.ir.
In the limelight.
Rapprochement seems to be the word of the day for many Arab countries regarding Syria. But many Arab countries cut off their ties with Syria back in 2013-2014, from Oman to Egypt to United Arab Emirates. And now Saudi Arabia is inviting Syria to rejoin the Arab League and to attend the next meeting of the Arab League, which will be held in Saudi Arabia itself. we take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The website of Middle East Eye has covered this story and tells us more. Saudi Arabia plans to invite Syrian President Bashar al-Assad to the Arab League summit in Riyadh on 19th of May. According to sources, the Saudi Foreign Minister Faisal bin Farhan al-Saud is expected to visit Damascus early in the coming days to hand over an official invitation to the summit to President Bashar al-Assad. Syria's membership of the Arab League was suspended in November of 2011 following escalation of the foreign-backed militancy in that country. Failing to force the Syrian authorities into concessions in favor of the militants and terrorists, most of the Arab countries recalled their ambassadors from Damascus and joined the economic boycott of Syria. Saudi Arabia, Qatar, and several other Arab countries extended military and financial assistance to illegal armed groups fighting against the Syrian government during the conflict. In recent years, several Arab countries, including the United Arab Emirates, Oman and Bahrain, resumed the work of their diplomatic missions in Damascus. But the issue of Syria's reinstatement as an Arab League member state still stirs up debates among the member nations. The Arab League, formerly known as the League of Arab States, was set up on 22nd of March 1945 in Cairo, Egypt, by seven Arab countries, namely Egypt, Iraq, Lebanon, Saudi Arabia, Syria, Transjordan, and Yemen. Now the organization has 22 member states. A diplomatic source in Beirut, Lebanon, told the TASS news agency on 20th of March that the Saudi foreign minister planned to visit Damascus, Syria, during the Eid al-Fitr holiday celebrated this year on 22nd of April, after the fasting month of Ramadan. The source also said that the visit would be a time to mark the opening of the Saudi embassy in Damascus after a 12-year hiatus. Reuters news agency has also covered this story and tells us more. Saudi Arabia and Syria have agreed to reopen their embassies after cutting diplomatic ties more than a decade ago when the foreign-sponsored Syrian conflict started. The Reuters news agency, citing a source with knowledge of the matter, reported recently that contacts between Riyadh and Damascus had gathered momentum following a landmark agreement earlier this month between the Islamic Republic of Iran and Saudi Arabia on restoration of bilateral relations after a 7-year break. A second regional source aligned with the Damascus government said the two governments were preparing to reopen embassies after the Eid al-Fitr, which marks the end of the holy fasting month of Ramadan. Another source noted that the decision was the result of talks in Saudi Arabia with a senior Syrian intelligence official. The sources spoke on condition of anonymity due to the sensitivity of the subject. The high-ranking Syrian intelligence official reportedly stayed for days in Riyadh, and an agreement was struck to reopen embassies very soon. One of the sources identified the official as Hossam Lugha, who heads Syria's intelligence committee, asserting that the talks included security on Syria's border with Jordan and measures to combat smuggling of illegal amphetamine, captagon pills, from terrorist-held areas in Syria to the Persian Gulf Kingdom. Russia's Sputnik news agency reported the reopening of the Saudi embassy in Damascus will be preceded by Saudi Foreign Minister Prince Faisal bin Farhan al-Saud's visit to Syria, during which he will meet with Syrian President Bashar al-Assad. Back in March of 2012, Saudi Arabia closed its embassy in Damascus and then severed diplomatic ties with the Syrian government. The sudden diplomatic breakthrough could indicate how the deal between Tehran and Riyadh may play into the settlement of other crises in the West Asia region. The website of Press TV has also covered this story and tells us more. A former British ambassador to Syria has said Saudi Arabia and Syria's attempt to mend fences is a slap in the face and a big setback for the United States, calling the rapprochement an important political achievement for Syria. Peter Ford, a former British ambassador to Syria, said on Sunday, 2nd of April, that the re-establishment of Damascus-Riyadh diplomatic ties shows that Syria has survived and is going from strength to strength regionally. Peter Ford said, above all, restoration of ties puts pressure on the United States, which is going to interpret this as a slap in the face, adding, this is a big setback for the Americans, for their regional diplomacy. Peter Ford explained that the resumption of relations between the kingdom and Syria is more of political importance rather than a military one. He added, it has been a long time now since most of the Persian Gulf countries stopped giving active support to the armed militants in Syria. Therefore, the rapprochement is not going to change what was already an improved situation on the ground, but it's very important politically. It demonstrates that Syria has survived and is going from strength to strength regionally. He also said that Riyadh's turn in strategy had occurred 3 years ago over the course of the 2019 Persian Gulf crisis and the increase of military tensions between Iran and the United States following the U.S. stepped-up efforts to stop Iranian tankers from taking oil through the Persian Gulf. Peter Ford added that the drone attack by Yemen's Ansarullah resistance forces on the facilities operated by Saudi Arabia's Aramco, the country's state-owned oil company, at about the same time in September made the kingdom believe that they cannot rely on America's protection. Peter Ford said, the Saudis realized that they were on their own and that they were more likely to be dragged into the U.S. wars than have them defend Saudi Arabia. And what we have seen over the last 3 years has been the gradual elaboration of this tendency. He added, and they realize that they have to get along with the Islamic Republic of Iran. In March, Tehran and Riyadh signed a Chinese-brokered normalization agreement after several days of intensive negotiations in Beijing. Peter Ford also lauded Russia's extremely important role in restoring ties between Damascus and Riyadh. He added, this is what Russia does so well, serious diplomacy. In fact, Russia gave the Americans a masterclass on how to conduct West Asia diplomacy. He concluded by saying, and the Arab League summit with Syrian President Bashar Assad probably invited is going to be a crowning achievement. Since 2011, Syria has been gripped by foreign-backed militancy, leading to the emergence of Daesh terrorists and various other terrorist groups in the Arab country. Key Arab countries tried to oust President Assad during the conflict in Syria. In November of 2011, the Arab League suspended Syria's membership, citing an alleged crackdown by Damascus on opposition protests. Syria has denounced the move as illegal and a violation of the organization's charter. Arabi English Radio, a window to peace of mind and spirituality. You can tune in to Arabi English Radio 24 hours a day. We are with you. Are you with us? Are you with us? Are you with us? This is our voice from the heart of the Islamic Republic of Iran, Arabi English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The following is part of the speech delivered by the leader of the Islamic Revolution in Imam Ridha alayhi salam's shrine on the occasion of the beginning of the Iranian New Year 1402, that's March 21st, 2023. The Iranian nation has stood firm against a long chain of the enemy's conspiracies and schemes, against coups, against sanctions, against political pressures and media attacks. These media attacks that have been launched globally to cause Iranophobia and fear against the revolution are unprecedented. Such a thing has never existed to this extent. Which nation other than the Iranian nation has been able to stand against these security conspiracies? This is internal stability. This shows that the foundation of the Iranian nation is strong. A clear example of this that everyone has witnessed was the recent unrest that they started from months before. They started riots and got everyone involved. You see, these are points which are very important. The president of a country like the United States openly supported the country's internal riots. The presidents and heads of state of certain European countries also openly supported the riots, which included an extremely small percent of the Iranian nation, a very, very, very small percent.
دنیای اسلام یک
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
They not only offered verbal support, but they also offered weapons, as well as financial and security support. They provided all sorts of help and support for these riots. They had prepared themselves to, at minimum, weaken the Islamic Republic. Their plan was to weaken the Islamic Republic, but what happened in reality was the complete opposite of what they had intended. The Islamic Republic proved to be strong, not weak. It overcame the riots and the global conspiracy and showed its strength to the world. The 22nd of Bahman of 2023 was more exuberant and crowded than all the other 22nd of Bahman rallies that took place over the past few years. This shows the internal strength of the Iranian nation. So, the Iranian nation has a strong and stable foundation, and one sign of this is that it has resisted and stood firm against great conspiracies. Another sign is the Iranian nation's great advancements. They do not want these words to be repeated. Mentioning and repeating these things makes the enemy extremely upset, but it is the truth. We have had achievements, which I will briefly mention, that were all accomplished during the sanctions, under the economic siege, and under the most severe, unprecedented economic pressures.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. Guiding me from all the ways that were
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
As International Quds Day approaches, large billboards with the theme of Iftar in Quds have been going up across the capital, Kabul. The goal is to support occupied Al-Quds and the Palestinian nation. People of Afghanistan consider Al-Quds as a source of religious unity and brotherhood against hegemonic powers or the global arrogance.
Quds.
Al-Quds is in the hearts of all Muslims, as it's the first Qibla in Islam. Palestine and Al-Quds are a factor for awakening and uniting Muslims. All Muslims should know that the global arrogance is behind the issue of Palestine, that makes Al-Quds a symbol of the fight against arrogant powers and bullies for Muslim nations worldwide.
Supporting the Palestinian nation is an issue that the people of Afghanistan have always insisted on. The people here hope that in the not-too-distant future, the Palestinian nation and the Holy Quds will be freed from the occupation of the Zionist regime.
I personally wish that I visit that area one day, but I hope that they come soon and that they Palestine and Jerusalem and every other area in that geography that once belonged to the Palestine, the state of Palestine and its people should be free.
The Israeli regime has in recent months stepped up its atrocities, killing around 100 Palestinians this year alone.
The people of Afghanistan are against the Israeli occupation of Palestine. This is also as they have endured tyranny and are familiar with the crimes committed during the U.S. occupation of Afghanistan for over two decades. Abdullah Amirzadeh, Kabul.
In a shocking first, the United States has arrested and indicted their front-running presidential candidate and a former president, Donald Trump. Trump is charged with falsifying legal records related to legal hush money he paid in a salacious alleged affair. Polls show that 60% of Americans think the arrest was politically motivated, but many don't seem to mind, as 60% of Americans also say they approve of the indictment.
I agree. I don't think anybody should be above the law, and that's not from a, you know, oh, I'm glad he's going to be indicted. If it were a Democrat or Libertarian, Green Party, I don't care what stripe they have. If they break the law should apply to all of us.
It's considered the weakest of the handful of pending cases resulting from Trump's time in office, and it pales in comparison to other apparent crimes. Iran has issued a warrant for Trump's arrest on murder and terrorism charges related to the killing of Iranian anti-terror hero General Qasem Soleimani. Domestically, other recent U.S. presidents have escaped indictments even when they involve the death and suffering of millions of people, such as George W. Bush and Harry Truman. Richard Nixon got a presidential pardon for crimes committed against the United States. Bill Clinton destroyed Yugoslavia, and his wife Hillary gloated over doing the same for Libya. None of these leaders have ever faced a trial, but some hope that the prosecution of Trump will start a new era.
I do support it. And I hope that, you know, going forward that, you know, this is a testament to our, you know, our justice system, and that I think it shows that we are willing to, you know, go against the rich, even though, you know, he's rich and powerful. You know, our Supreme Court is willing to do what is necessary to put these people and hold them accountable. So I hope that we can continue to do this forward, going forward with other people, other political figures, and hold people accountable overall.
Charges of election interference and political persecution are now certain to dangerously divide the country. Trump can still run for the presidency even if convicted, and most analysts say a conviction appears unlikely. However, Democrats appear to be betting that the disgrace of being the first indicted president ever will be enough to tip the scales in what will likely be a tightly contested vote in 2024. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
Caskets draped in Iranian flags and carried in a mass procession. People from all walks of life following the trucks carrying the coffins of Milad Haydari and Mehrdad Mehrani, making their way to Tehran's Shohada Square from Imam Hussein Square, where the funeral ceremony began just a few hours earlier.
All of those who have attended the funeral are here to renew their allegiance to the values that these martyrs sacrificed their lives to uphold.
We are here to show that we will continue backing the Islamic Republic. The huge crowds that you see here have gathered today to thank our martyrs for the sacrifices they made.
The Iranian IRGC military advisors were martyred in Friday's aerial assaults conducted by Israel on the suburbs of Damascus. Haydari, a 32-year-old father of two, was from Kurdistan province, and Mehrani, 31, who later succumbed to his wounds, had a 2-year-old son.
I personally came here because my brother was murdered, and I strongly believe in the choice that they made. This murder will never be forgotten.
Attending this ceremony is the least we could do to send a strong message to the world, particularly to our enemies. It's also a token of our gratitude for what the martyrs have done and the sacrifices they've made.
We will support the Islamic Revolution to the last drop of our blood. We will support our leader, Ayatollah Khamenei, and no matter what happens, we will always support our martyrs.
Men and women in black followed them, weeping for the martyrs that sacrificed their lives in the fight against terrorism in the region. But most importantly, they are here to once again pledge allegiance to the values these martyrs died for.
Huge masses gathered downtown Tehran in Imam Hussein Square to bid farewell to the two martyrs and also to tell the world that they will continue to walk down their path. Ahmadi, Tehran.
A selection of rare manuscripts of the Holy Quran, which have been calligraphed and illuminated centuries ago, has been put on display in an exhibition in Pakistan. The week-long exhibition, organized by the Culture